The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if we could please stand as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, at the foot of Sinai, so to we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where God encounters us through his word together. As the body of Christ, we're going to begin in verse 1, read all the way till we get to verse 16. It begins this way. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and then sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still yet others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because nobody has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "Well, you also go and work in my vineyard." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the workers together and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired like last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them," this line's still sticking with me all week, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I have gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my resources, with my money? Or is it that you are envious because I am generous?" So, we started this whole thing. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like what? The kingdom of heaven is like the last will be first, and the first will be last. These are the perplexing human, yet nonetheless, very words of God. You may be seated. We've been talking a lot about the revolutionary nature of the kingdom of God. And that it has, in more ways than one, impacted the ways in which we see the world. So much so that I don't even think we notice it. I think we just think a lot of it is normy and well, that's just how the world works. That's of course I think about things that way. And I think sometimes we miss that the reason we perceive the world that way has a lot to do with the fact that Jesus' actions were in fact so effective, say imprinting his ways onto us in ways that I think we just kind of take for granted. An example of this, and we touched on a little bit, is just that, the care for those in need, the care for those who are poor in our midst. And some of you know Christian history probably quite well, but you know that Christians, let's just say they lived quite different than their Roman neighbors, taking care of those who didn't have, taking off the rubbish heaps, babies who were just abandoned. They would take and they would raise them themselves. It wasn't just that. When plagues would rip through towns and cities, a lot of the well-to-do Romans would take off, and Christians would remain there at risk of their own bodily sickness and disease, and they would take care, sort of like the elementary versions of what we call medical care today. Christians would remain in a lot of those towns, taking care of those who were sick and those who didn't leave when plagues ripped through those towns. And this caused one famous line from an emperor that you probably have heard already, but Julian the emperor, to his friend, he started to vent, like, maybe we should start paying attention to these folks because their cause continues to be advanced amongst our people. Who are these folks? And he complained, there's not a Jew who's begging on the streets. We don't see any, he called Christians impious Galileans. Impious because Christians didn't participate in the festivals, so they were often seen as atheists. Christians were like seen as the first non-religious people, which is interesting. But he said, you know, you can't find an impious Galilean, a Christian, on the streets begging for anything either. And then on top of that, they take care of our poor better than we do. Maybe we should pay attention to what they're doing because their cause continues to be advanced in these ways. One distinctive act of caring for those in need and the Christian act of caring for the poor has always been international aid. Most societies throughout history took care of their own. Most societies took care of their own family. Most societies took care of their own friends and the people that they knew. That was normal. That's what normal people did. I often think, too, because I have an affinity for like organic church movements and even house church stuff, and I've always been, you know, sort of intrigued by that. And, you know, as my own generation, they'll sometimes say things like, millennials will be like, well, I think my friends are my church. And I'm like, no, those are just your friends, right? Jesus invites us to take even into our midst those who we do not know. That's what normal people do. Normal people take care of their own. Christians who have been deeply influenced by this story, we should say cultures marked deeply by the gospel stories, have always had a disproportionate concern for, say, other people that they don't know, people who have suffered from, you know, say, natural disasters, different forms of oppression, things like this. There are groups and organizations that you probably all know quite well, like Amnesty International, groups like Doctors Without Borders. Whether or not they're all Christian working, it doesn't matter. They have deep roots that are guided by ultimately these stories and this upside down nature of Christ's kingdom. As one non-Christian atheist, actually journalist, said, I've been to India, I've been to Africa, I've been to places in Asia, I've never seen a hospital or an orphanage that was started by the American Society of Intellectuals. Nor have I seen, you know, those leper colonies being run by the humanist organizations of this world. And he noted compassion, and that's a kind of a buzzword right now, compassion alone could not have built the medical, modern medical culture that we just take for granted. The overwhelming number of international aid agencies often comes from cultures that have been deeply influenced by this upside-down kingdom, these gospel stories. And it's not by coincidence. Now, the fact that this work continues to be done, because you might come back at me with maybe, yeah, but there's all these non-Christians participating in this work. I was like, yeah, that's the point. That's how deeply this story has penetrated our culture, because that kind of work wasn't looked upon as good in the ancient world. Those types of activities weren't seen the way that they are seen now. So even when you see non-Christians say enacting these things, I, in the back of my mind, always say, I know where the seeds of that work started. Even today, religious practice, and in particular, institutional Christian religious practice, is the single most variable for the act of giving. In fact, you could say without being wrong that where there has been less institutional Christianity, there is in fact less generosity. There's less giving. And this is not just limited to small acts of giving, like tithing, things like this. This extends to massive shifts like social change during the English Great Awakening under Charles Wesley and John Wesley, things like this. Later on, Dwight Moody in Chicago, drunkenness fell wherever Christianity sort of took its roots. The respect for women and children starts to rise wherever Christianity, its tentacles start to touch culture in these ways. Even prohibition, as you know, that hurt businesses certainly, but the people who are most happy about prohibition were in fact women and children. Now, the kernels of this kind of justice, the kernels of this kind of dignity, we should also be honest, they weren't always watered by the Christians who were claiming this kind of stuff. We could spend weeks talking about the ways in which Christians also perpetuated certain human rights abuses. We could talk about the ways in which people would proof text the Bible to continue human slavery and things like this. But, as one historian noted, without Christianity, the commitment to human beings and their equality was highly unlikely. Law, even, itself was fundamentally changed, especially during the colonial eras, whether it's, you know, Yale and Harvard, all these Christian institutions originally. But law, in its original state, was often just keeping the privileged more privileged. But over time, because of these gospel stories, law was even transformed to ultimately be about ensuring equal justice for every, and I emphasize, created human being. It was also the ethics of these gospel stories, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, that had profound influence on liberation movements. You're familiar with William Wilberforce, I'm sure, in terms of anti-slavery movements. But also the other liberation movements that were even started by non-Christians. One can even make the argument that, and bear with me, because this might take just a second, but Karl Marx in Marxism, we can even make the argument that Karl Marx's concern, right? Karl Marx's concern for the poor, Karl Marx's concern for the orphan, the widow, those at the bottom of society, his critiques of capitalism at the time, his calls for social change, these kinds of things, we can even trace their roots back to this story, even back to the lines of the last shall be first and the first shall be last. In fact, some of the bloodiest liberation movements, even in the 20th century, would even use that language from the Bible, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The issue was they got the nature of the kingdom wrong. They forgot, like, how Jesus actually embodied that and how he came into this world. So they believe that the last shall be first. It's just that they thought the last shall be first through bloody confrontation that ended up in, you know, decisive victory for none other than the working class. But my point still stands that movements like this drew on these stories. Any liberation movement continues to draw on the upside down nature, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, even though they often do, I would say, get the nature of that kingdom fundamentally wrong. And I want to emphasize, they get the nature of that kingdom fundamentally wrong, because the last shall be first and the first shall be last, as we just read, comes at the very end of that story where Jesus lays out none other than the landowner hiring all these different folks early on in the morning, at 9, at noon, at 5, and then calls the foreman to pay them all. And then we're told they're all paid a denarius. And I think one thing that's not made explicit, at least in words, in the passage, which we should make explicit, is that nobody was underpaid. Everyone was paid. And yet, you have those who are working in the heat of the day all day long. They're still upset, and they're grumbling. They thought they were going to get more, which then, of course, causes the landowner to say those words, "Are you envious because I am somehow generous?" And if you really sit in this story for any period of time, it's destabilizing. My guess is, even today, if this happened, you'd be like, "No, I've been here all day." Even if you did agree to the same amount of pay. Like, this is unfair. And this is what I was talking about in terms of the paradoxical nature of these gospel stories, quite different than other ancient stories. This story is destabilizing. It's uncomfortable. It sort of breaks up the ways in which we think of the world. And it takes all of the petty ways, all the petty ways in which we rank ourselves against other people. It takes all the petty ways in which we rank ourselves and our relationship with God and other people, all the ways that we play those games as human beings, and he flattens it. He flattens all of that with the generosity and the grace of God, encouraging us ourselves, inviting us into a kind of generosity, a new kind of generosity that maybe we hadn't thought about before. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. But these stories also do something else. These types of gospel stories, they're responsible even for the idea. How many of you have ever thought a leader should be a servant? Raise your hand. How many have ever heard the word civil servant? Yeah, in the ancient world, that was an oxymoron. Like, even the idea that we think of leaders and as servants, that wasn't a thing. Like those, and maybe people still do this, who are in leadership or in government, but those who would have heard that in the ancient world would be rolling in the aisles laughing. It wasn't until a man standing up against his own way, the world around him, said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all." Even the ways in which we tie people who are in government roles, who are supposed to look out for those that they represent, even that, serving the best interests of the people, all of that language we just sort of take for granted. We're like, oh yeah, that's the way the world works. And no, it's because of the revolutionary nature of this kingdom that we often take for, say, granted. Now today, as the influence of these stories continues to wane, we are perhaps living in the sort of tumultuous convulsions of that kind of leadership demise. I think in many ways we're already seeing some of that in a variety of places in our lives. The kingdom of God also brought a new understanding or a new ethic of beauty. In the ancient world, beauty, like physical beauty, was like the other side of the coin of virtue. They were seeing that obsession with physical perfection, that obsession with, you know, sort of, you know, physical beauty and moral superiority. There are two sides of the same coin. But when you go back into the Hebrew Bible, we are told what to expect in terms of the Messiah and his coming kingdom. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And you might be saying to yourself, yeah, but Rick, that's in the Old Testament. So, okay, let's think about the New Testament when he comes on the scene. How many descriptors do we have of Jesus in the New Testament? Physical descriptors. Zero. Not even a scrap. Nothing. We don't know. Like, was he tall? Was he round? Was he shaped like a hobbit? Did he have hairy feet? Like, did he have a beard? Was it a long beard? Was it a well-kept beard? Was it, you know, unkept? Was it John the Baptist style? Did he smell bad? We have nothing. We don't have a scrap of information in terms of his physical appearance whatsoever. None of that's there, which is fascinating because we have descriptors. Like, we talked about one a couple weeks ago, Joseph of Arimathea. He's like just a side conversation in the Bible. He's not even a main character. We're told this is a man of great wealth. We have nothing in terms of physical descriptors of the person of Jesus. I also find this stunning, given it was an age when physical beauty was seen as a window into somebody's soul. We still have that today on some level. That still kind of carries over when we pay attention. We're kind of waiting for beautiful celebrities to tell us something profound. Like, this person must have something to say just based on their external appearance, despite the fact they're just reading other people's lines and their wisdom is coming through in that way. But neither here nor there. The kingdom of God also brought something else, and its upside-down nature, and it had to do with gender relationships. Who held all the power in terms of sexual order in the ancient world? It was men. They held all the power, and I'm not going to get as graphic as Tom Holland, the historian, does, but men could relieve their urges with whoever they wanted, however they wanted. Like, whether that be slave girl, didn't matter, servant girl, didn't matter. Many times throughout the day, didn't matter. All of that was within the purview of human sexuality. And so it's not by accident that one of the first prayers that you would say as a man in the first century world was, "Thank God I am not a woman." They weren't lying. You didn't want to be one. Thank God I am not one of those. And yet Jesus stands in opposition with all of his female connections. He takes time with the Samaritan woman, the Syrophoenician woman, is struck by her faith. Those close friendships with Mary and Martha, the way in which he showed that loving tenderness with Mary Magdalene. He tells stories, by the way. And I think about this a lot, like if we were evaluating him in terms of, hey, you know, this could help you, like, get to other people and get your news out there. How about you stop making women the main characters in your stories? Because that would immediately shut people down. And he does this repeatedly. It's not like they're just props. They're actually protagonists in his story, main characters over and over. And this is just a couple of them. Whether it's the kingdom of heaven is like the yeast that a woman took and mixed into. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins. or there was a widow in that town, over and over and over again. And sometimes he even envisions himself as one when he talks about being a hen gathering his chicks, or whether he is talking about mixing dough, or the kingdom of God is a lot like this. And cultures, here's the thing, cultures that were deeply influenced by the upside-down nature of the kingdom he had announced, they often became cultures where marriage was no longer something of coercion, but something that became a matter of consent. And the fact that women in these societies were now considered moral equals, and even today, when I hear it, I'll hear it, even from non-Christians, women getting equal pay, equal treatment, every time I hear that, I go, I know where the seeds of that were first planted. I know where the seeds of that came from. So much so, and I'm just going to use this painting. I know I've mentioned this before, but this is a monk taking care of an elderly woman, this mom who has these two children. The church was that. It was predominantly filled with women and children. For one, women didn't want to just hand off their daughters to get married by some random dude out of coercion. I mean, the church became one of the primary protectors of women and children in human history. And here's the thing about this. All these changes, Jesus entering into the world, all these changes, it's not like you saw like the equal rights of or the treatment of women kind of surface in European places and, you know, servant leadership show up in pre-colonial days and in North America, and like you had the care for the poor in Central America. It's not like where Christianity and the gospel stories and the kingdom stories spread, you had a little bit of that. No, everywhere, these stories, the last shall be first and the first shall be last type stories, started to penetrate. All of these things manifested from top to bottom. Like all these things affected and turned these cultures upside down. As Irenaeus, a second century church father, said about a martyred girl who was thrown to live animals here in Lyon, France. That post still recognizes some of those who were killed in that place. Her name was Blandina. He said, the very things people saw as having zero value, the very people that were seen as worthless, hated, are precisely those that God chose to lift up. And what other ancient cultures once considered virtuous were now considered vice and condemned. And what once was mocked as weakness was now lifted up as godliness. What were some of those things? Things like showing humility. Things like turning the other cheek. Things like loving your enemies, which I'm not so certain that Christians believe in that one anymore, even in the ways in which we treat other Christians whom we have a lot of agreement with. But these things in pre-Christian Rome, loving your enemies, these were seen, to steal from Paul, as foolish. They're dumb. They aren't the way the world works. But because of these stories, because of this man, because the last shall be first and the first shall be last, nature of his kingdom has so deeply influenced the ways in which we perceive the world. We can't help when we see someone who is in need. Maybe you're not going to personally help them. It doesn't matter. Even still, the fact that you even feel a little bit of empathy towards them, that's not by accident. And not just that, we can't help but see, even when our leaders who are civil servants, we can't help but see, no matter who it is in those roles, we can't help but see boasting and pride as something grotesque, as something to be avoided. We can't help but see wealth as a true gift from God to be deployed for the sake of others, for the sake of blessing others, benefit others. Meaning, the wake of these stories, the wake of this Jesus, our very understandings of how we perceive things in this world have been fundamentally turned upside down. Now, as we move culturally away from the influence of these stories. And let me just let you in, you probably are onto this already, but it's not that we're moving away from these things, whether you want to call it secularism, whether you want to call it negative world, whether you want it, whatever you want to call it. We're not just starting to move away from these things, but the fact is we already have, in many ways, moved away from these things, and we will certainly see a return to more, let's just say for simplification's sake, more Roman ways of being. And so some of my homework for you, maybe right after the service and throughout the day, is to have discussions with those around you, friends, conversation partners, to begin talking about where have you seen, let's just say, more Roman ways of being in the world. But it was these upside down stories, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, and this Jesus who embodied those once and for all, and then his followers who embodied them as well, a very different world than the Roman one that was around them, that put their culture on ultimately notice and are responsible fundamentally for the transformation of pretty much the entire Western world, and then some. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, too often we fail to live in such a way that our lives, that our actions stand the world's wisdom and thought on their heads. Too often we do not live your kingdom, your upside down ways, or shall we say your right side up ways. So God, might you show us again and again and again, enable us, guide us, forgive us when we lose sight of your kingdom and its ways and its bizarreness, and God, make us eager again to wear the upside down crown of your upside down world. God, in some of our cases, make us more hospitable and more generous than we've been. God, in some of our cases, help us to rethink the ways that we spend time with others. Show us yet again that people are not to be used, but to be relished, to be loved, to be present with. In some of our cases, help us with a new vision of your strange world inside of this one. Help us to see what this might mean. Help us to see what that might mean for this church. And help us to see what that might mean in every area of our lives, including our vocations. And God, then we pray that you would help us to be humbled by your ways and humbled by your world crashing into this one, and that you might make us a people who live according to it by your grace, empowered and guided by your Spirit through your word too. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of God's people say, amen.